Welcome to this podcast on Genesis 1 and 2. I'm Mike Day, and today we're going to be talking about the creation narrative and Adam and Eve and, you know, what's going on in this text, how it was used, you know, where we think it came from. We're going to start off with just a brief overview of this account. So in the very beginning, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." We don't get an introduction as to who's writing this. And so the traditional approach to this is that these books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, are books that were written by Moses. That's the tradition. It doesn't say anywhere in Genesis that I, Moses, wrote this record. But Genesis 1 is this account of creation. And in the very beginning, we have this God in verse 1 that's creating the heaven and the earth. But the word is actually the plural use of God. It's Elohim. And when you add im to a word, typically in Hebrew, it just means that it's plural. And so here we have gods creating the heavens and the earth. And then we go through these creative time periods where these things are happening and they're being made. And then in chapter 2, it says, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he had rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God had created and made." And then it says in verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb in the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." And so in chapter 2, verse 4, it's a second creation narrative. And in this chapter, we're going to have the creation of man, Adam and Eve, in chapter 2, verse 4 and onward. But if you go back to the beginning of Genesis 1, in verse 27, it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And so we have this creation taking place of man in chapter 1, but then it happens again in chapter 2. In scholarship, the approach has typically been that these are two creation narratives that have been stitched together at verse 4, and that the very first chapter, chapter 1, all the way to 2:4, is what scholars call the Elohist narrative, and chapter 2, verse 4, is considered the Yahwist narrative. Now, the Elohist narrative is today typically referred to as the priestly narrative, and the chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of the creation narrative is typically called J, or the Yahwist narrative. So we have the priestly narrative and the Yahwist narrative. In the first chapter, God is referred to as Elohim. In the second chapter, Genesis 2, God is referred to as Yahweh, or as Latter-day Saints call him, Jehovah. When I say Yahweh, just think Jehovah. Same thing. We're talking about the same stuff. So what's happening here? Essentially, what we have is, like I said, two creation accounts being stitched together, and they're talking about different things, and they have different points of emphasis, and they have different theological points, even about God and about man. But the overarching view in these chapters is that God is creating something, and that he's in charge, and that his creation is good. This is going to go against a lot of the accounts of creation in the ancient Near East that other people had. Some of the typical creation accounts talk in other religions talk about an idea of what's called theomachy, which is this idea that there were gods in the heavens and that there was conflict and that through battle, the creation took place, or that through the death of something chaotic, sometimes it would be a dragon, and the gods in the heavens would fight against a dragon and kill this, and usually the dragon was a female, kill the dragon, and through this theomachy would come about man in order out of chaos. And human beings were considered like the servants of the gods in many of these accounts. And so the book of Genesis opens up with an idea that uses a lot of these themes and these motifs, but it talks about man as being good and man as being someone who comes out of order, and it doesn't really acknowledge other gods per se. Now, it's kind of confusing because in the very first chapter, we're reading about gods plural, In fact, we even have, you know, this example here in Genesis 1 verse 26, where it says, "And Elohim said, the gods said, let us, plural, make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and the earth and creeping things and all those things that creep upon the earth." So there is this interesting thing going on with this plurality. The King James translators take that out, and they take Elohim, the idea of gods, out, and they just put God in there. They just kind of throw that in there. And there's a lot of debate in scholarship and amongst religious thinkers as to, you know, what's going on, what do we do with this? And the typical Orthodox response today in most of Christianity and even Judaism is that monotheism has been a thing. It's always been this way. There's only one God, and that just kind of settles it. The way I read it, I don't read it that way. I clearly see multiple divine beings here. I don't see men and women being made in the image of one God per se, but being made in the image of a God, male and female. That's my reading of the text. And I think that there is justification in the Bible regarding this. That being said, the big picture is that there's these creative periods. They're going to be called days in chapter one. We don't get into the creative periods in the second chapter. It's like the second chapter starts in verse four. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they are created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb in the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." And then there's this mist from the earth in verse six, and it waters the ground, and God forms man out of the dust of the earth in verse 7. In the second chapter, the focus is going to be on man. But in the first chapter, the focus is on these seven creative time periods. And like I said, they were stitched together. When Joseph Smith in 1830 gives us the book of Moses, we get another like layer to this idea. And the idea is this, that Moses wrote this, that Moses has a vision when he's on Mount Sinai where he sees the creation. And Moses writes all this stuff down. And that in the what I call the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis or the book of Moses, what we get is this idea that the first creation is the spiritual creation and the second creation was the physical creation. Now, another guy that talked about this was a guy by the name of Philo. Philo was a man that lived in Alexandria about 20 years before Jesus, and he died about 50 years after the birth of Jesus, somewhere in that time period, you know, 20 BC to 50 AD. And he talked a lot about that there's like two creations and that there's two components of men, that there's physical and there's spiritual. To Philo, essentially the spiritual realm, the spiritual cosmos was a higher order than the physical. I'm just going to read this short little excerpt from a book called After the Apostles by Walter Wagner. He talks about Christianity in the first couple of centuries. And Philo played a big role in early Christians' view of God and what's going on. Now, a lot of this stuff's going to get lost, but it does influence some of the early thinkers. And this is one of those ways that we can look at Joseph Smith as restoring early traditional Christianity. So like I said, Philo was from Alexandria, and he depicted not one but two interrelated worlds. And Wagner writes this, "The first and superior cosmos was the one that existed in the mind of the being, which is God. Just as the plan for a city was shaped in the mind of an architect before a stone was laid, God conceived a faultless, eternal, intelligible pattern. The pattern reposed in the mind of God. Middle Platonists would recognize this intelligible plan city as the realm of the eternal forms. According to the Platonic and Philonic logic, because it was in the divine mind, the plan could be discerned only by enlightened minds. The second cosmos was the realm that was perceived by the senses. So when God willed to create the visible cosmos, he first fully formed the intelligible cosmos in order that he might have the use of a pattern or a paradigm, wholly godlike and incorporeal in producing the material world, as a later creation in the very image of an earlier, to embrace in itself objects of perception of as many kinds as the other contained objects of intelligence. Philo held that the cosmos of the forms had no other location than the divine Logos, which was the author of this ordered frame. The Logos for Philo was the mind of God, in which resided the divine patterns, and the Logos was also the artificer or direct maker of the visible world." So that's on page 73 of Wagner's text after the apostles. And essentially, just big picture, what Philo's saying here is that God had in his mind this spiritual thing that he was creating, that the cosmos resided in his mind, in the mind of the Logos, and that he breathed into it the physical aspect of it. And so that's what Joseph Smith, in my opinion, is doing with the book of Moses. When he takes the book of Moses and gives us this translation, we read this: "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for I, the Lord God, created all things of which I have spoken spiritually before they were naturally upon the earth. For I, the Lord God, had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and I, the Lord God, had created all the children of men, and not a man to till the ground. For in heaven created I them, and there was not any flesh upon the earth, neither in the water, neither in the air." That's Moses 3:5. And so Moses 3:5 is essentially saying what we're talking about, that everything was made spiritually before it was made physically, and that's what the JST is doing with the text. So that's a little bit of an overview. Like I said earlier, you know, this is three creative periods. I don't necessarily look at this as days, but just know that the text in Genesis 1 does say that these, you know, the first day this happened and the second day that happened. And in traditional Christianity, there's this kind of debate about, you know, how old is the earth? How did God do this? Did God really make the earth in 6 days? You know, I don't want to have, I don't necessarily have a bone to pick with anyone on this. I don't have a dog in the fight. You know, it's not something that I'm overly concerned with. I certainly don't believe that the earth was made in 6 days, literally in 24-hour blocks of time. But if God chose to do it that way, then that's totally cool with me. That being said, there's all kinds of, you know, there's this big spectrum in Christianity and in Judaism on, you know, how things happened. I'm a big believer in the testimony of the rocks, the testimony of things like, you know, you can go into a cave and you can see the stalactites and stalagmites, and they measure, you know, how much they grow and how old these caves are. And so I'm a big fan of an old earth. That's just kind of how my brain works. But like I said, it doesn't really matter to me. Jesus made water into wine, and wine takes a while to make. So he can do it however he wants to do it. And so know that, you know, and some of this stuff is going to be in my slides that I share with you guys, but know that we're not told exactly how the Lord brought about the creative processes, but we're taught a few concepts. So a couple of the concepts. First, God, the Father of all men, instituted the creation of the world as a place for men and women to come into mortality and progress towards their eternal destiny. Now, that's not going to be laid out in the book of Genesis. That's going to be laid out in Moses, right? When Moses 139, where God says, hey, this is why I did it. This is why I made men, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of men. And those two phrases, immortality and eternal life, are theologically loaded. Immortality means to live forever. Eternal life means to live the life that God has. And so that is another huge thing to unpack. You know, what does that mean to have eternal life? And as Latter-day Saints, you know, we get into theosis or divinization, this idea that we can become like God. All the early Christians are teaching this stuff, and that stuff's lost in the apostasy. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that man is the offspring of deity. And like I said, Genesis doesn't really lay this out. This is going to be kind of laid out with the teachings of the prophet Joseph, but this idea that God creates them. It's interesting how he's kind of molding man. If you look in chapter 2, verse 7, that God forms him out of the dust of the ground. The early Egyptians had this idea that, you know, that God's molded men out of clay. Sometimes we talk about a tabernacle of clay, that we are these creations of God. But we, as Latter-day Saints, look at this as, no, Adam and Eve are, you know, sons and daughters of God. The third, that the world was not created by just like this random chance type thing, that there's order behind the creation of the world. And a lot of Christians today would say, yeah, that makes total sense. This is like the blind watchmaker, or the watchmaker idea, that if you came across a watch that was on the beach, you wouldn't just say that the watch just formed itself, but that there was a creative process behind it. And so a lot of theologians today look at the order and structure of the universe and say, you know, there's something behind this. A fourth principle that comes out of this is that Adam is the first man and the first flesh of all the earth. And you can see this in the readings in the Institute Manual. You can also see this in Moses 3:7. The fifth principle or idea is that Adam fell from a state of innocence and immortality, and his fall affected all life upon the earth. Now, Genesis isn't going to flesh that out. That's going to come to us from Lehi and Nephi and Jacob. to them, and these are First Temple Jews. First Temple, whenever I talk about First Temple Judaism, we're talking about the temple that was created and built in Solomon's day in the 10th century BC and was destroyed in 586. That's called First Temple Judaism. And the First Temple authors of Scripture are different than the Second Temple authors of Scripture. The Second Temple is going to be built around 530 BC and destroyed after Jesus dies in 70 AD. Much of your Old Testament is Second Temple literature, and so it reflects a divergent theology from the First Temple authors. This is just big picture stuff, but just know that to the First Temple authors, Adam is a big deal. And that's why the Book of Mormon talks about Adam so much. Adam and Eve are huge to them, but not a lot of writing in the Old Testament really shows up about Adam and Eve, because the editors of the Old Testament kind of take Adam and Eve out of the text. And there's lots of reasons why. Maybe we'll talk about this later. So just know that to the authors of First Temple literature, specifically in this case, Lehi and Jacob and Nephi, Adam's going to fall out of a state of innocence. And so Adam and Eve leave. Now, in Judaism, Adam is one of the reasons why there's evil on the earth. Early theologians talked about this a lot. They talked about, you know, why is there evil? And early Christians and Jews basically came up with a couple of ideas. And one of them is this idea of the fall, which we'll talk about next time in Genesis 3. Another reason for evil is lost to many Christians today. And it comes about in Genesis 6, and it is related to the Watchers. And just really short deal on the Watchers is the Watchers are these angelic beings in the heavens that kind of stage a coup, and they rebel against God, and they come to earth and they wreak all kind of havoc. They're like the gremlins of the ancient world, if you've ever seen the movie Gremlins by Steven Spielberg, or they're kind of like the bad guys in the Avengers. I'm thinking like Loki, you know, like they're connected to the good guys, but then they just wreak all kinds of havoc. And so these Watchers pop up in Genesis 6. So we'll see them later. Now, I do like to read the creation account as, you know, here's some ways we can apply it to our life. Think about your life and think about what God does with creation. And so in the Genesis 1 account, he does all these creations and he says, let's go do this. And then they do it. And then there's the next day and they do some stuff and the next day and so on and so forth. And if we take this and we couple it with Genesis 2, and then we add that other layer in there with Moses, where this stuff's all made spiritually first, and then you add on this idea that the seventh day God rests, we can see some really cool principles that we can take in our life. And so think about this, like if you want to do something that's really cool, something that's really worthwhile, like let's say you want to get your degree in college, or let's say you want to build a house. Like these things don't just happen. They take a lot of planning. And sometimes the planning before you actually do the work is more important or as important as the work itself. And so think about, you know, whether it's your marriage, your profession, or, you know, if you're an athlete or whatever it is, mental preparation and meditation is just as important, if not more so, than the actual work itself. And so I really like that as a principle that can apply to our life that we can pull out of this text. And another idea is that things that are really important take time and they take work. And you have to be consistent and you have to be persistent. And I really like that as well, that anything worthwhile is going to take some sweat. It's going to take some work. And I'll also like to add to this idea that to be successful, there has to be a component of rest involved in here. And so if you want to be successful at something, you do need to take some time to recreate or to have recreation. You have to take some time to recreate and get your mind back and get settled. And so if you're working really hard at something and you seem to not be making any headway, maybe what you need is a period of rest to just kind of back away from it for a little bit and then get back to it. And so these are some principles that I think are really cool that relate to the creation and the creative periods. And I think that we can apply these to our life. A couple other thoughts on this is, you know, we don't know exactly how old the earth is, and we do not totally understand how the diversity of life came to be, nor the exact processes by which these life forms came to be in their present condition. And just, I always like to say this because there's always different people and that have different opinions, and there's things that have been published by people in the church that have, you know, high authority, and I'm certainly not one of any authority, but I just want to make sure this is really clear that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints does not have an official position regarding the evolution, regarding the theory of evolution, the ideas of evolutionary theory, or even the age of the earth. And so I think that's important because historically in the church, and a lot of this has been duked out in Christian circles, and then as well as in our history, we've had divergent opinions, and sometimes it can get pretty intense. And I'm not going to really read these papers in this podcast per se, but I'm going to make them available to you in a link. A couple papers that you might want to read if you're interested in this, like the history of what's going on. There's a paper by Duane E. Jeffrey called Seers, Savants, and Evolution, The Uncomfortable Interface, where he gets into this. A couple more papers. David H. Bailey wrote a paper called Science and Mormonism, Past, Present, and Future, as well as Kurt Laird wrote a paper called Mormon Rhetoric and the Theory of Organic Evolution. So you can read those. I'm just going to give you kind of a brief overview. For a period of time in the church, there were brethren who were high up in the church, and one of them was James Talmage and John Widsoe, and another one was a man by the name of Joseph Fielding Smith. And they had divergent views on these ideas. And Joseph Fielding Smith was very much what we would consider conservative and very much held to a young earth and evolution's not going on and everything is special creation. And then on the other hand, there was James Talmage and Widsoe. These men were men of science, and they took the approach that the earth was really, really old. And these brethren were members of the Quorum of the Twelve, and they openly just disagreed with each other. And then they would go on speaking tour and they would talk about this. And so it's kind of caused members of the church to feel uncomfortable thinking, well, do I have to pick a side? As a religious educator, I never want to put a student in a position where I paint them into a corner where I say something like, if you believe in evolution, then you don't have faith in God. Because, you know, what's going to happen to them when they go to college, for example, at Brigham Young University, where they're taught about evolution, and then I put them in this untenable position. I also don't want to do the opposite that says, you know, if they do believe in evolution, that they're somehow better than someone. It's an interesting position to be in as a religious educator. I don't necessarily have a dog in a fight in the fight here, but I do have personal feelings on kind of how these things work together. I do believe that the earth was created by God, and I don't have a position per se on some of these things, but just know that historically, these things have been discussed and talked about, and there's just a lot of things we just don't know right now. But I do know this, you can have faith in a God, you can feel the Spirit when you take the sacrament, you can read the words of the scriptures and experience peace as you go through this. I also think you can be a faithful scientist and believe in the theories that we have and we understand today and be a faithful member of the church. And so I just want to leave that door open for you guys. I hope that's okay. If you guys have more questions about this, we can probably talk about this in an online meeting. Now, outside of this, I want to talk about ways to read Genesis. And this isn't just how to read Genesis. This is how to read scripture. And there's levels. And in Judaism, they call this idea of reading, this way of reading, Pardes, which is an acronym that involves four words, Peshat, Remez, Darash, and Sod. And I want to talk about this. I made a slide about this so you can see this. The slide's called Ways to Read Genesis or Any Religious Text. So Peshat is the literal level of meaning, the simple level or what the text is actually saying. So for example, in Genesis 1 where it says, God said, let the earth bring forth living creature after his kind, cattle, and creeping thing. That's Genesis 1:24. The text says what it means. And so, for example, in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. A reader of the text would say, well, God must be corporeal, meaning having a body. And he creates a man in his image. Now, later readers are going to allegorize this. And they're going to say, well, this is really an allegory. God certainly would never have a body. He would never be confined to a corporeal nature. Therefore, this must be an allegory. Now, the issue is, you know, when do we allegorize the scriptures and when do we make them literal? And typically in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, in our faith tradition or in Mormon history, there seems to be a disconnect here where Mormons allegorize the certain things that certain Christians take literal and Mormons literalize things that other Christians allegorize. So, for example, in traditional Christianity, God is just everywhere. He's kind of this noose or this substance that is everywhere yet nowhere and yet is in all things. And Mormons or members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints would say, no, we believe in a God who literally has a body and he literally has a son. And you get a little bit more into our studies and our history and we say things like, no, God has a wife. And so there's Heavenly Father and there's Heavenly Mother and there's the Son, and we're going to call him Yahweh or Jehovah. Typically in the church, we call him Jehovah. And then he's born in the flesh and his name will be Jesus. And we refer to him as Jesus Christ. And we take this stuff really literal. And others would say, no, that's an allegory. Some things that maybe we take as an allegory that others would take literal would be perhaps some of the concepts in the afterlife. So for example, section 19 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord tells Joseph, hell is an allegory. In other words, we take hell to mean, we take it to be understood that when spirits go to the spirit world after they die, they suffer if they have to, if they're in darkness for a period of time, and then they're resurrected to a degree of glory. And so we don't take this idea of eternal punishment as literal. And I love that in section 19 where the Lord says this. Look what he says. Section 19, verse 7. Again, it is written, eternal damnation, wherefore is more expressed than other scriptures, that it might work upon the hearts of the children of men, altogether for my name's glory. Wherefore I will explain unto you this mystery, for it is meet unto you to know even as my apostles. And then he goes on. Look in verse 11. It says, eternal punishment is God's punishment. Endless punishment is God's punishment. Wherefore I command you to repent and keep the commandments which you have received by the hand of my servant Joseph in my name. And then he says in verse 15, I command you to repent lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth. Look what he says in section 19, verse 6. Nevertheless, it is not written that there shall be no end to this torment, but it is written endless torment. And so in section 19, the Lord's telling Joseph, yeah, it's written endless torment and eternal punishment because it's eternal punishment is God's punishment and endless is his name. It's an allegory. It's not literal. And so how do we know if we should take something literal and how do we know if something's an allegory? I think prophetic wisdom is one way to know this. Sometimes just common sense. For example, where God talks about taking us under his wings. You know, we don't necessarily believe that he has wings, but then we have scriptures where angels have wings. And so it's very interesting. Growing up in my background, I grew up in California and I had lots of Catholic members of my family. And I remember going to one of my relatives' houses and she had a pool and she had all these angel statues and the angel statues had wings and there was, you know, fountains, water shooting out of the angels' mouths, for example, into the pool. And I remember growing up thinking the angels had wings because, you know, those were the statues that were over at my aunt's house. Anyway, fun stuff. Remez. What is Remez? Remez is the allegorical level, what the text represents. So Peshat is the literal reading. Remez is the ideas or the principles or the historical trends and so forth. On an allegorical level, what does the text mean? What does the text try to teach on another level? We'll look at this. We'll give you an example of this in a minute. The third level is Darash. This is the sermonic level, what the text means to people in terms of bettering their life. And so, for example, can you take Genesis 1 and 2 and teach a sermon out of it? Well, we just did. We talked a little bit earlier about how doing something worthwhile takes work and it takes rest and it takes planning. That's the Darash level. It's a sermon. That's like, hey, so what kind of question that you would ask when you read a sermon. If you just read the scriptures and you don't ask how it applies to your life, you're missing this level. This is the level that we try to do in conference a lot and we try to do in church. When somebody says, hey, we want you to give a talk and how the scriptures apply in your life, and then you give a talk, a 10-minute talk about a passage, and then you apply it. And so that's Darash. And then the fourth level is Sod. That's the mystical level, what the text signifies to mystics and how it reveals God to them. An example of the Sod experience is the temple. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God and the veil's parted and he sees him, that's a Sod experience. And so it relates to the temple, something that's mystical, something that's not commonly known. And so that's like the fourth level. Nephi, when he writes, is doing all four of these levels. He's doing Peshat, the literal reading, the Remez, hey, what's the allegory? The Darash, he's doing all these sermons of how it applies. And then Nephi is also doing a lot of writing where he says, hey, let me teach you about who God is, the kind of person that he is. And so I think all four of these can be read in the Genesis account. We're going to give some examples here in a minute. Let's do one of Sod really quick. So look in chapter 2. You've got the parting of the rivers in this chapter. So there's this idea that, and you'll see this better in the slides, a lot of this stuff, you just have to see this stuff. So if you go to the slide that shows, it says creation, fall, atonement, and the bottom of the slide, it says Daniel Perry, temples of the ancient world, Garden of Eden, prototypical sanctuary. If you go to that slide, you see the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you see these two cherubim and a flaming sword, and you see a river leaving the throne of God in Eden. And then as soon as it leaves the Garden of Eden, it parts into four heads. And so you'll see this in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 verse 10 says, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads, or became into four heads. Now what's going on here? Couple thoughts. The number four in Judaism, in Hebrew literature, a lot of times represents mortality. For example, you have the four quarters of the earth, or you have the gospel taken to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, numbers certainly are not like an all-inclusive decoder ring, but a lot of times numbers do have significance. And so you have this one river, this one source of life, the one, the Echad. As soon as it's in the Garden of Eden, it's one. But then as soon as it leaves, it parts. And so symbolically, this idea of this river parting is symbolic of us parting God's presence and entering into the mortal sphere. This is an example of a reading that is a sowed reading, also an allegorical reading. If you look on the slide, and this is what I find fascinating, if you look on the slide that we've talked about, Daniel Perry, Temples of the Ancient World, you'll see that if with the creation in the mountain of the Lord, because the water has to go downhill. So the idea is that Eden is a hill. So now we're talking about a mountain or a hill. And so if you read, you know, Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. We're talking about a prototypical temple. And so with that idea, the Garden of Eden is a prototypical sanctuary. It's where Adam and Eve are chilling. They're walking around with God. They're in his presence. But when they're kicked out, the river parts into four heads and there's cherubim and a flaming sword. Like the idea that God's angelic ministrants are guarding his throne, as it were. If you look to the right of the slide, the temple or the tabernacle, the Mishkan that Moses set up is the reverse of the Genesis 1 and 2 experience. In other words, to approach God, to approach the Holy of Holies, you pass the bronze altar and the laver, you sacrifice and you're cleansed, you pass the cherubim on the veil, and then you come past the table of shewbread, the menorah and the altar of incense, and then you pass through the veil and you come back into God's presence. So the atonement of Jesus or the temple is a ritualistic way to show the atonement active in our life, Adam and Eve coming back into God's presence. And so the fall narrative, or the creation narrative rather, in Genesis 1 and 2, is setting us up for understanding the rituals of the temple. This lends credence to the idea that the early writers of this account were temple priests, and that this account was used in early temple worship. And there's some really good literature on this. There's a paper on my website called, it's by Stephen D. Ricks, called Liturgy and Cosmogony, the Ritual Use of Creation Accounts in the Ancient Near East. And Stephen Ricks talks about this. He talks about how early writers in the ancient Near East that were associated with the temple associate creation accounts with the temples of their gods. And so I'll give you this link. So this is an example of the sowed meaning of the text. In other words, what's the mystical level? How does this relate to our life? Would be the sermon or the drash level. So how does it relate to our life? Well, we leave God's presence and we're fallen. We're going to see that in the third chapter. Is it an allegory? You know, was there literally one river that parted into four? I think this is also can be read as an allegory for leaving God's presence. When we leave holiness, we leave unity and we enter into the world of multiplicity where there's many opinions and many ideas. And one of the invitations of the early biblical writers is they're trying to invite you, the listener, you, the reader, into the field of the one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4. One, Echad. We need to come back into the presence of the one. And so that's one reading here of this, of the Genesis 2. There's another really interesting reading here that I find here, and I don't think it's coincidental. And it's in chapter 2. Notice what it says about Adam and Eve. This is Genesis 2, right after the parting of the river. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." I'm going to say he's doing this with Adam and Eve. If you've been to the temple, you know, this is also Adam and Eve. They are to dress and to keep it. Typically, the way we see this, you know, is we look at this as Adam and Eve are kind of gardeners. And they're kind of, you know, petting the sheep and they love the goats and the chickens get feed. And, you know, the lion's just kind of chilling out there in the garden. And that's kind of how we read to dress and to keep it. Like there are these divine gardeners, as it were. And while that works, and that is interesting in an ancient Near Eastern perspective, you know, the ultimate man and woman are gardeners, that they are to take care of creation. And I like that. You know, that's the ultimate experience. The words dress and keep are abad and shamar. And if you read Numbers 3:7, those are the phrases that are used for temple priests. That's what temple priests do. So I'm going to turn to Numbers 3:7 and just read this here. Numbers 3:7 and 8. They shall keep his charge, the shamar. They shall keep his charge of the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do abad, the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments. We're back to shamar again. And then at the end of verse 8, to do the service of the tabernacle. That is abad. So shamar and abad, to dress and to keep. The tribe of Levi, the temple priests, are to dress and to keep, or to keep and to do the things associated with the temple. Here's the point. Adam and Eve are temple workers. Adam and Eve are taking care of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is a temple. This story, on an allegorical level and also on a deep mystical level, is an invitation for us. As we take care of the earth, we are like temple priests. I also believe, this is Mike Day interpretation, I also believe that Adam and Eve are priests and priestesses, that they are representing a male and a female deity, and that they're the ultimate experience of the human experience, and that they are dressing and keeping. They are acting in the stead of temple priests. They are acting in that character, as it were. And then this is an invitation for us to be this way. And so as we look to them, we fulfill those roles. And so this is just another way to read the text. But the words that are used there in verse 15 of Genesis 2, I don't think are coincidental. And I think as we take this and we put this together with the other ways that we read this text, as we see the Garden of Eden as a prototypical sanctuary, as we see this as a place where Adam and Eve see and discuss things with the gods, and they're in a place of holiness, and they're right there in the midst of the tree of life, which in the book of Revelation, this tree of life is a symbol for God's presence. And, you know, I like to read this also with 1 Nephi 8 and 11, that this tree is the same tree that Lehi and Nephi see. So this tree is a symbol for the gods, for Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother and their glory. And all this stuff is combined together. So I really like that. And I see that there. Another thing that I really like, and this is a Darash type reading of the text, like a sermon. Notice what it says about Eve. So Adam's giving names to all the animals. At the end of verse 20, it says, you know, he's naming all these animals, but there's no helpmeet. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of the stead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I really like this as a sermon, and I don't take it literal. So this is also an allegorical reading. I don't literally think that God made or performed surgery on Adam, but I look at this as an allegory. So this is the Remez and Darash reading. This is allegorical and a sermon type reading. So for example, this is President Nelson when he was Elder Nelson. He said this: "From the rib of Adam, Eve was formed. The rib signifies neither dominion nor subservience, but a lateral relationship as partners to work and live side by side." So to him, he says, hey, this is, this story is about Eve as co-equal with Adam. And then this is present Kimball. He says, the role of woman was fixed even before she was created, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is written, and I, God, created man in my own image, in the image of mine only begotten created I him. Male and female created I them. And then present Kimball says, the story of the rib, of course, is figurative. So what he's saying right there is, you know, this is an allegory. This is not literal. Another one of my favorite Brigham Young quotes is where Brigham says, if you believe Adam was made out of the dust of the earth, then in the resurrection, he'll be an adobe brick. And that's a lot of fun. And so there's a lot of figurative stuff happening here, but it's teaching higher truth. And so I like the idea of the rib as next to Adam's heart. It's under his wing. So he's to take his wife under his wing. He's to take care of her and nurture her. And also his relationship to her is of utmost importance. It's right next to his heart. And so that's a great sermon that you could take out of this that's also an allegory. And so these are different ways to read the text. We'll do stuff on the fall next time, and we'll probably do cosmos as a temple next time. And so some things to think about. One of the questions that I often get asked is, you know, why do we have the account this way? And I want to ask you this question, like, why is the account of creation this way? Now we have multiple accounts, right? We have Genesis 1 account, Genesis 2. Then we've got the account in the book of Abraham and also the account in the book of Moses. So these accounts don't match up perfectly. And so my question to you is, you know, why? Another question I like to ask students is, why didn't God just make Adam and Eve mortal to begin with? That's another question that I like to ask people and, you know, kind of get their ideas and thoughts on this. Other things. Other allegories. Do you see any other allegories here? For example, what do you do with Genesis 2:25? They are both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And what does this have to do with anything? And so these are questions I want you to think about in preparation as you read this stuff and as we prepare to talk about this in our nightly class. And with that, I want to thank you guys for listening, and I hope you have a great day.